Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Doug Groothaus. He's professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. He's written a number of books, and his latest book that I would like to talk to you about is about the lamenting that he has gone through after recently losing his wife, and he is getting ready to spend his first series of holidays without his beloved. And the book is called Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. Doug, welcome back to the show.
Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Yeah, I was just on the Amazon website looking at your book, and it looks like there's still in time for it to arrive before Christmas, which is always good news. Congratulations on writing. Is that the most difficult thing you've ever written?
Well, strangely, it isn't. The words came pretty quickly to me. And it helped me to get perspective on things, and I was hoping that my experiences could shed light on other people's experiences of grief. And so far, that seems to be happening. I've gotten a lot of emails, cards, comments from people that it has been kind of a balm for people to process their grief through lament.
Yeah, because I don't think we talk about lament very often. We don't address it as a biblical discipline, if that's in fact what it is. Maybe you can help me understand exactly what lamenting is.
Right. It's part of the human condition after the fall, certainly, that the earth is cursed and we have all those effects that Genesis 3 talks about, death being the paramount one, and of course dying. So this recognizes that it's a good world that has gone wrong, and it is appropriate to recognize the loss of something that is truly good and blessed. In fact, if we didn't recognize it, we would not be properly evaluating what happened. So we shouldn't just try to get over things all the time. And if you have a serious loss, you never get over it. Rather, the loss is incorporated into your life. And if you're walking with Christ, you can become a more sensitive, loving person through that. But we shouldn't try to choke back the tears or pretend that it's really not so bad. And we have as our guide the Psalms of Lament in the Old Testament. There are other portions of Scripture that are immensely helpful, but we have perhaps 60 Psalms of Lament. They don't all have the same form, but they're all calling out to God. They're complaining, if you will, about timing. One refrain we hear is, "How long, O Lord?" Or, "Why aren't you acting?" Or, "Why did you allow this?" And the Psalms are the prayer book for the church. Jesus obviously knew the Psalms, and he quoted the Psalms frequently in the New Testament. And the ultimate lament is, in fact, Christ on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's taken from a Psalm of David, Psalm 22. So lament is a proper response to life in a fallen world, but it's not without hope, because we serve a living God. We serve a God who came into the world supernaturally through the virgin birth, who lived a flawlessly godly life, taught truth, healed the sick, raised the dead, went to the cross for our salvation, died, was buried, was raised again from the dead in space-time history, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from there he will one day come again. And in the season of Advent, we reflect on his first coming and the yearning for that, the desire for redemption personally, corporately. We celebrate the Advent, the coming of Christ, and we also realize that we live in between times. We live between the first coming and the second coming. So we look back at the victory of Christ, yet we still struggle and suffer, but we can bear that by looking ahead to when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, and the one who meets out perfect love and perfect justice.
Mm-hmm. Doug, I was curious about some of the traditions and customs that have happened in our country over the last 100 years when it comes to death and dying. And I was wondering if some of the more recent customs over the last 30, 40 years has been in conflict with proper lamenting. I remember hearing stories of when my grandfather died, my mom was 13, and the casket was literally brought into the house, into the living room, and people would come over every night for the next, you know, week. And you would cry, and you would have meals, and you would just be together for a week. And now we've got it reduced down to, one quick 35, 40-minute service, and you get your potato salad and your sandwich, and you're gone. And that's it.
Right. Well, the people in Scripture knew how to lament. They took seriously the fallen world, and that death was an intrusion into God's good world. I think we do tend to want to get past things. Americans use phrases like get on with your life or moving ahead. But if you move ahead without recognizing what has happened, you move ahead rather impoverished. So I think it's appropriate to weep and to read through those Psalms of Lament and personalize them and have good friends who will accept you, will accept tears as much as laughter, mm-hmm. who will be with you in silence if need be, and simply give a loving touch. There is a time to come out of lament, certainly, but I don't think we should be judgmental with people. There are pretty clear cases. I remember reading years ago of a woman who tragically lost her teenage daughter to a traffic accident, and it had been several years since the young woman died, and the woman had preserved the young girl's bedroom perfectly, had never changed it. That's unhealthy, but that's an extreme case, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
So I think even of this great holiday film, It's a Wonderful Life, with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed, there is an occasion in the film where Jimmy Stewart's father, the banker, dies. And you see him a year later wearing a black armband, or it might not be a year, but sometime afterwards, a black armband. And I don't think anybody wears black armbands anymore.
Yeah, that's for sure. So when people say it's time to move on and you've got to move on, is that code for I am not comfortable with your discomfort?
I think it sometimes is. It might be a show of concern. We don't want our friends to suffer over and over and over again. So we might say, let's go to a film, let's go for a walk, let's do something. That's good.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Americans tend to not know how to comport themselves in the face of grief. We have these terrible shooting tragedies and all the rest of it, and we see how people respond to grief. There's a very visceral response to sudden grief caused by shootings and these horrible things. But there are a lot of different modes of grief. I lost my wife, Rebecca, very slowly over a period of years. That's sometimes called ambiguous loss because you're losing the person you love and it causes great sadness. At the same time, you want them to be released from this suffering and to be with our glorious Lord. So you yearn for their release, and you lament their dying. And that kind of grieving and lament is different than, let's say, losing a loved one quickly. My father was killed in a plane crash when I was 11 in 1968, November 21st. He went away on a trip, and he never came back. Now, that's very different, and I was a child at the time. So I think as followers of Christ, we should ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in being loving with people who are suffering. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or boastful. It puts the needs of others first, and it bears all things.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to help bear the burdens and the struggles of our fellow mortals under the sun.
Mm-hmm. In addition to the lamenting and the grief, how are you dealing with a recovering caregiver?
Well, there is a great feeling of relief, and I don't feel guilty about that.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't do most of the hands-on caregiving. Some spouses do. I don't think we should be judgmental about that.
Mm-hmm.
But the final responsibility was always mine, so there was a weight on my shoulders. And that's gone. The way I like to put it is that God no longer needs my hands to take care of Becky. She's in his hands. She always was, but now she's in a world of light and love and has joined the whole heavenly host with angels and archangels and the blessed dead and with the Lord himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I have my moments.
Yeah.
Just a half an hour ago, I had a moment of weeping, and my dog, Sonny, came over and nuzzled me and looked at me soulfully. And I asked the Lord to give me composure for this program, and mm-hmm. he is. But the caregivers need to be recognized as doing very challenging work. So they need respite. So if you know someone who is taking care of a very sick spouse, do what you can to give them a break. Take them out to dinner or encourage them to spend a day at the museum or something. And tell them there's no need to feel guilty, because if you're not well enough to help your spouse, then that doesn't help anything.
Right. So have you developed a little pattern of thinking about Becky's reality before you go to Doug's sadness? I mean,
I do.
Okay.
I do think about that. In fact, I was worshiping in my church, I guess, about 3 months ago. And all of a sudden, I had this sense of Becky worshiping along with us as part of the heavenly host. And it was not something that I summoned. It was something that summoned me. And there was no vision. There was no voice. But I had this sense of her glad countenance worshiping with me and worshiping with my church. And also that she was worshiping more wholeheartedly than I was, because she's freed from not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin and the presence of sin. So I take heart. When I think back on those excruciating moments, I think, well, what is she experiencing now?
Mm-hmm.
And I've worked very hard for my theology, my worldview, over the last 42 years. I haven't really taken anything on blind faith. I'm a philosopher. So I know the resurrection occurred. The evidence is there. I know Christianity makes sense despite our struggles and doubts. So it's not just a pleasant, pleasing thought to deal with the pain. I have great confidence that Rebecca Merrill Grotheis is with her Lord, and that she and I and all the saints will be united one day in a world without the curse, without tears, without pain.
Amen to that. And in heaven, I'll probably say to you, hey, Doug, can you do my show? I'll probably have a show up there while I want you on it.
Something like that.
Something like that. Yeah, let me take a little break. Doug Grotheis is my guest. His book, Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. We'll be right back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on my studio line Dr. Doug Grotheis. He's a philosopher, and he is a professor at Denver Seminary. And he's written a book called Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. There's so many people that are listening today that are in that same situation. They've lost a loved one. They're facing their first year, their first season, their first Christmas, their first anniversary, birthdays without that loved one, and they are hurting. So Doug's book will be a treasure trove for you, Walking Through Twilight. And Doug, talk about Becky's brilliant mind, and as that brain was getting chewed away by this disease, did you have a temptation to want to shake a fist at God?
Oh, I heeded that temptation. I was very angry at God
mm-hmm.
For quite a while. And I went back to the cross, and I remembered that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that's not a license to sin. And rage is a work of the flesh. It is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But I discussed that in the book, and several people have told me that helped them, because I think anger at God is one of the parts of the Christian life that we don't always admit. But you find it in the Psalms, you find it elsewhere in Scripture, and again, I don't recommend it, but it's part of the healing process. And while I still struggle with anger in some aspects of my life, it's not as severe, and it certainly doesn't erupt the way it did. Now, I never hurt anyone. I did break a few things, I have to admit.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a struggle when you're faced with terrible loss and a very sharp loss. Someone who is utterly brilliant as a writer, editor, literally losing her mind. You can't paper that over with cliches. It hurts viscerally. It hurts deep down in your soul.
I just love your vulnerability and honesty on all of this. It's so incredibly helpful, because people who are suffering, they sometimes step out of their normal behavior, and they're doing things that they can't even believe they're doing.
That's true, because it's like one of my counselors called emotional physics, that if you're overloaded with terrible stimuli, then there's not enough room for it. We sometimes short circuit, so to speak. I'm using in personal terms, but we get overloaded. Our consciousness is facing things we never had to face before, we never planned for. There's a feeling of panic that occurs. Now, faith gives us the resources not to panic, but sometimes when I come to the Lord, I say, as the man who came to Jesus in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief.
As you're getting closer to the holidays, are there things that are going on in the house that you're doing or not doing because Rebecca's not with you? Is there customs, traditions that you're avoiding this year, or you're doing business as usual? What are your plans?
Yeah. Well, I think the most important thing for me is the season of Advent. I attend an evangelical liturgical church, and we have 4 Sundays of Advent. So it helps you prepare yourself for the coming of Christ and to think through the second coming of Christ. So I'd say the most significant thing for me is to attend my church services and throw myself into it.
Mm-hmm.
And I just have in front of me on my computer the Book of Common Prayer. And there's something called the Collect for the first Sunday in Advent. If I just have a minute, I'll read it.
Please.
Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. It's hard to do better than that.
Yeah, no kidding.
So,
that's fantastic.
There is so much theology, so much Bible, and it's a prayer. So I like some of the traditions of Christmas, certainly. Back to the church year, the Advent wreath, lighting of candles. But I'm really trying to be very church-focused in my understanding of Advent and Christmas. And as Becky got increasingly ill in the last 10 years, we didn't put up a tree. We didn't have the trappings of
okay.
Christmas. I'm thinking about doing something.
Okay.
Not sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
might buy a token light and put it on my door. I think I might get an Advent wreath and put it on the door.
That'd be nice. That would be nice.
Yeah.
And, Doug, how are you doing taking care of yourself?
Well, I am doing really well. I've lost a lot of weight in the good way through a good diet.
Okay.
That started even before Becky's death, but I've continued it the last 5 months. People say that I look happier. I don't seem to be weighed down all the time. either by weight, physical or emotional.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I still have times of sadness, but there is a dimension of change. And I recently took down a lot of photos of Becky. Her brother is a photographer, so we had dozens and dozens of
quality pictures,
beautiful photographs
yeah.
of her. But I put most of them away. I still have some treasured ones that I keep out on display.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I'm recovering well and entering a season of learning to smile and enjoying life in a way that I haven't for a very long time.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this gradual grieving over years, while it was terrible, was in one sense God's grace.
Yeah.
So when Becky did leave this mortal body to be with the Lord, awaiting her resurrection, I was prepared for it in some ways.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a new chapter of life for me and for her. That's how I'm viewing it.
Yeah,
it's a good chapter for me.
Yeah, I love that attitude. Is there anything you can encourage our listeners if they feel like, I mean, do you get blindsided where you're in the grocery store and Becky's favorite mm-hmm. ice cream is on sale and all of a sudden you're turning the corner with tears coming down your cheeks? And
mm-hmm.
that's okay, isn't it?
It is, and you can't predict it, and you typically can't control it. They call that triggers.
Yeah.
So, you know, these things get triggered. And I was driving with a friend of mine a few weeks ago, and we were talking about my dog Sonny's relationship to Becky, and that just opened it up.
Oh, no doubt.
Out of nowhere, I just cried.
No doubt.
Couldn't talk. I could still drive all right, thank goodness.
Mm-hmm.
Had no idea that was coming. So
yeah.
If anyone is going through this grieving process, don't judge yourself. You can't predict this. You can't control this. And it is part of the healing process.
Yeah, Doug, you're just a treasure. I just, I love you on, I love your writing. I love you. And thank you. You said you'd do my show 100 times. So if three down or four down now, 96 to go. So this is
okay. I'll keep track on my scoreboard.
Trust me, I am keeping track, just so you know. I'm not letting
all
you
right.
off the hook, not even once. All right, Doug,
all right.
Thank you so much, and Merry Christmas. Doug Grudehouse has been my guest. His book, Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. You can check that out on Amazon.com. Thank you. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. To the show, whenever I pick up my banjo, I do it because I want privacy, and I get it. When Kristen Scott Benson picks up hers, magic happens, and people line up to hear it. She is the four-time winner of the IBMA Instrumental Performer of the Year for banjo. She this year, in 2018, won Steve Martin's Award for Excellence in Banjo. I could go on and on. She's made over 200 appearances on the Grand Ole Opry. And she's had notable performances in front of people like President George W. Bush and one for Barack Obama. She's made appearances on The Tonight Show, The Late Show with Craig Ferguson, and I could go on and on and on. She's my guest on our studio line. Hello, Kristen.
Hi, Bill. Thanks for having me.
This is so much fun for me. I'm a little too giddy right now, I got to admit.
Well, that's awfully nice. It's always good to talk to somebody who loves the banjo. You know, we have to find a kinship with one another because there aren't really that many of us in the world.
Yeah, I find that to be true. For the longest time, I thought people didn't like banjo music. It just turns out they didn't like mine. So we've got, you know, having you on the show is going to be fun because we do have a lot of listeners that I know love bluegrass and I play a lot of banjo on the show, so it's really great to have you. And a lot of your music is going to start drifting onto my show as well. So, thank you.
Well, that'll be great. And yeah. I've been surprised I've played in Minnesota a few times, and there really is a healthy bluegrass music scene in the area. And that's always great when you leave. I live in South Carolina, so very much people perceive it as the hotbed of bluegrass, and it's great when you get to other areas of the country and even the world. And you can tell that there's that undercurrent of people who really love bluegrass and the banjo.
Yeah, yeah. Can I start by asking you some of the boring questions that you probably hate getting, as you know, how you all got started in music? Was it a music family
sure.
you came from?
Yeah, my grandfather, my maternal grandfather, was a professional musician. He played mandolin as part of a pre-bluegrass duet called Whitey and Hogan. And mm-hmm. they were on the radio on WBT in Charlotte, North Carolina, which was a powerhouse radio station back in the 40s. So I always had his influence there. And he and my grandmother were, certainly pivotal figures in my life, and also the most Christ-like people that I ever knew. And so from the beginning, I associated music with them. And, uh-huh. and that was one of the brightest parts of life for me growing up. And then my dad, just played recreationally, and he liked it too. So I was always around it. It was always available. And I started playing the mandolin when I was 5 and got a banjo for Christmas and started playing it when I was 13.
Now, didn't you fall in love and marry a mandolin player?
I did. And it's really funny because when I started dating Wayne, my grandfather said, well, he's a mandolin player and he's from North Carolina, so he can't be all that bad. And he had not met some of the mandolin players from North Carolina. I had met, apparently. But no, they were all really supportive. My dad was not wild about music as a career, nor was he wild about me marrying a musician. He really supported music, but he assumed, as most people did, that when I got out of college, that I would do the responsible thing and get a real job. And it was somewhat of a painful decision to really commit to playing. And in some ways, I look around and I've been doing this now. I'm 42 and have been at this a long time, and I still don't even feel like I've really committed. It just has. I've been so blessed that it's just kind of happened. And the decision to not, go to work and take some really great opportunities that were available after college, it was a big deal to make that transition and kind of take a leap of faith of, hey, I think I have to try this because I'm not sure I, can be content without it.
Well, Kristen, it's safe to say a lot of musicians don't do music exclusively. They have another job. Unless you're in the music scene like Nashville or where you are, I mean, there are a lot of people that are still doing something on the side. So, I can see your dad going, is this going to be enough? Will he be able to,
sure.
make a living? So I can.
Oh, I completely understand his point of view, and even we, we consider teaching private lessons. That's essentially our day job.
Uh-huh.
It's what we do through the week because we mainly travel on the weekends. And certainly in non-mainstream genres, you're just full of musicians who are sometimes at the top of the game, but they're still doing other things through the week to make it work. And musicians tend to be, good multitaskers. So you have these various irons in the fire, and you just hope it kind of all adds up to a living. And we've been really blessed to have that happen.
Mm-hmm. Kristen, let's talk a little bit about 4-time International Bluegrass Musician Banjo Player of the Year. That's, amazing. It's just so cool. It's such a big deal. What does it feel like to be a 4-time winner?
Yeah, I was completely shocked by that first nomination. And then when I won, I was just incredibly humbled. It was something that I never thought about. I never even, thought it would be in the realm of possibility. So, the thing that made me feel best about winning that the first time was really that it's a peer-based organization. So
mm-hmm.
It's professional members voting for those awards. And, regardless of how much I might love someone's musicianship, it's really hard to cast a vote for someone that you don't think a lot of. So it the thing that benefited me most is I thought, wow, I think I've developed some relationships, some real positive relationships for this to happen, because You know, it's just it was a nice affirmation that the people that I had worked with knew me and you know, that I had become a part of the world that I grew up loving and admiring so much. So it was really nice.
Yeah, Kristen, talk about the demographics of bluegrass players. I mean, for a four-time banjo player of the year to be you, a woman, that's really a big deal. I mean, I know you're just an exceptional player, but is it still kind of a male-dominated field? Or?
Yeah, it is, but it's quickly changing. When I first started playing banjo for Larry Stevenson, who was really my first band that played a lot and was out and about, it was very rare. You would see women fronting their own band. So maybe they were the lead singer or the band leader. Maybe you would see an all-girl band, which mm-hmm. I was a part of one of those when I was in high school. But you didn't normally see women in groups who were just, you know, there randomly. They just got a job to play the banjo or whatever instrument. So it was a novelty at the time. And it's just as everything else has changed, bluegrass has changed as well. And I really believe you'd be hard-pressed to find very many brand-new bands that don't have women as members. So it's become much more common and certainly more diversified than it was 20 years ago. But, you know, I would love to see some racial diversity. Unfortunately, however male-dominated it has been, it is certainly, you know, very much in the audience and within on the music side of things, very much a white people's music. And I would love to see there are people like Renan and Giddens, who is a banjo player, and she's fantastic. And she's very much not bluegrass. She's more on the fringe of acoustic music in general. But, you know, we're seeing some of that occur as well. And that makes me happy because the banjo originally is an African instrument. So it would be nice to integrate, you know, some of those folks and tie it back into its original roots.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Kristen Scott Benson. She is a four-time winner of the Bluegrass Music Association's Banjo Player of the Year. In 2018, this year, she won the Steve Martin Award for Excellence in Banjo, which I know that Steve has been giving out for only a couple of years. What was it like winning that award?
That was certainly a wonderful surprise. And I was at Bela Fleck's house, who is, by most people's standards, you know, truly the most wonderful musician in the world, who plays the banjo, and in walks Noam Pikelny and Allison Brown, two other fantastic players, and all three of them are heroes of mine. And when they walked through the door, I was a bit confused, and they didn't make me squirm long, though. Allison let me know that I had won the Steve Martin Award this year, and, you know, just so thankful for it.
Very exciting. Talk about the Grascals, your band.
Yeah, the Grascals is a group based out of Nashville, Tennessee, and they formed, I believe, in 2004 or 5, and then I joined the group in 2008. And so it's been my home musically for a little over 10 years now. And so those guys have, you know, just truly become family. I mean, there are parts of the times of the year that I'm with them more than I'm at home. So it's been a great experience and, you know, wonderful guys to play with. Three of the guys who started the band who are still there, you know, I grew up seeing play. So that's always a nice thing when you can get to, you know, play with guys that inspired you when you were growing up.
Yeah, no kidding. I saw Noam Pikelny last year, sat in the front row, and I don't think I've been quite so mesmerized in a long, long time.
Did you see his solo show?
Yes, I did. It was insane.
Yeah, I went to see that when he was in Asheville, North Carolina, and I was so I have no right to be proud of him, but I was just so proud to see someone entertain so effectively with the banjo. And we all know he's, you know, just this genius of a musician, but to see him handle a crowd so
he's hysterical
and just be hilarious. Yes, I was so proud of him.
Yeah. Kristen, talk about the way music is so important to our heads and our hearts, and how it is just makes us feel so much better.
Yeah, it really can be good medicine, can't it?
Oh, and, absolutely.
I mentioned that I teach lessons through the week, and that's turned out to be such a surprising blessing in our lives because it's easy, and I think my husband and I both have done a good job not becoming too jaded or ungrateful for the rare gift of getting to play music for a living. But it is easy to get somewhat numb to the things that originally attract you to an instrument or to a genre when you're young. And by teaching folks, it's very much connected me to how it felt when I first started playing. And it rejuvenates me. And I really, truly enjoy seeing other people enjoy the banjo. And when I see a student make huge progress in their playing, and I see the joy that brings, and also just some of the more mundane elements of playing an instrument. You know, I see people who are older who are keeping their mind sharp by learning to play this instrument, and there are so many ways that music can bless us, and I love seeing banjo be a part of that, and I love playing a role in that for people.
I love when I see banjo in worship services because I see that on occasion, mm-hmm. and that just makes me so very happy.
Mm-hmm.
We've just got about a little over a minute, so I'm going to let your ears be thrilled with what you're about to hear, which is Kristen Scott Benson playing. This is a cut off her album called Stringworks, and this is called Traveler's Rest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Show, it's interesting whenever Kristen and I pick up a banjo, money changes hands. When she plays, people buy tickets to see her perform and buy her CDs. And when I pick up the banjo, people buy noise cancellation headphones. So, you know, there's always something going on. But she is my guest on our studio line, and you've been hearing some of that spectacular music. And if you're a bluegrass fan or a banjo fan, you know how excited I am right now to be talking to her. So, Kristen, when you have had so many opportunities to perform, what gives the goosebumps? What gets it for you? Is it being on the Grand Ole Opry stage, or is it being on The Tonight Show with Jay Leno? What was it?
You know, it's none of that. It's never the more high-profile things that we do for me. What means the most to me, what tickles me the most is, you know, when someone like J.D. Crowe, who is a banjo icon,
right,
apparently someone, or Sonny Osborne, you mm-hmm. know, people like that, we're getting to know Bela Fleck through his Blue Ridge banjo camp. You know, getting to know the people who inspired you so much when you're young, I think that's my favorite thing about it's the definitely the instances where I need to pinch myself
mm-hmm.
and say, oh, my goodness, you know, I'm getting to know some of these folks who are really the giants and the icons for this instrument. And mm-hmm. I think that always will mean more to me than more of the high profile things that are so much less personal than getting to know your musical heroes.
Kristen, when I was younger and I started watching the Andy Griffith Show, of course, I started to fall in love with bluegrass right away because of the Dillards. And I was wondering, mm-hmm. It seems like bluegrass music seems to represent so much of what's right in the world, even to this day.
Yeah.
And it seems like there's still and always is a big, strong faith community among bluegrass players. Do you find that to be true?
I agree. And there's just a purity about the music. And it's kind of bizarre because, for instance, one of the songs that our band does is White Lightning, which, of course, is a song about moonshine. It's a George Jones song. And we have had little tiny kids who are 5 or 6 years old get up on stage with us and sing that. And it feels weird in a way to, you know, as a Christian to do some of those songs who are like that. But it's like bluegrass somehow is able to retain a purity, even if you're doing a song that, you know, which that's a funny song because mm-hmm. our lead singer, you know, can make all the funny sounds. And I think that's why the little kids are tickled by it. But there's just a purity about the music itself, I think. And I find this constantly with the young people who are interested in it. As a rule, the teenagers who love to play bluegrass are such great kids, mm-hmm. you know, and it's just so reassuring when you get to know these guys, and they're, you know, they just have such good hearts. One of the musicians I'm proudest of is a young lady named Carly Arrowwood, and she's probably 21 or 2 now, but she came to the house for lessons when she was younger, and she's doing very well. She's out and about playing professionally, and she has met a young man, and you know, they talk to each other that morning about what scripture they want to read, and then they talk about it that night before they go to bed on the phone, you know, and it's encouraging, and I see that time and time again with young people who love bluegrass. I see it accompanied by a strong faith relationship, and I love that.
Mm-hmm. When you have conversations with God, do you often say to him, thank you for what you've enabled my fingers to do?
Oh, gosh, I thank him for a lot more than that. you know, rarely do we get through a show where I don't say, where I don't thank Jesus. You know, it happens, I would say, almost every show where there will be a moment where I just say, thank you, Lord, for, you know, the chance to, and that's all I say to him because he knows what I'm thanking him for, but just for the chance to be there. And I look at the guys I'm beside and I care for them so much. And, you know, it really is a dream come true to get to do this. And we are blessed to have the sense to give the praise where it belongs, and that's with Jesus.
Yeah, that's outstanding, Kristen. And when I think of the humility that you have and just the desire you have just to, you know, play with excellence, which God has enabled you to do, and then you go out and do it, that attracts everyone's attention, you know, including Steve Martin, which I think is fantastic.
Yeah, well, we all have a platform, and it varies, and for each of us, but it's there for each of us. And for some moms who feel so isolated with young kids and, you know, they're just at home most of the day, oh, my word, what a platform that is to influence her kids second to second throughout their day. So it absolutely doesn't matter how many people you're reaching or touching. We all have, you know, avenues to talk. And that's another thing that's been great about teaching lessons for me. It's a chance to gain a far more personal relationship with folks than you ever will just meeting them at shows. And it's turned into some of the greatest relationships I have that I'm most thankful for. So I just believe that we should, you know, just all be available to. It can get tricky. Sometimes I fear that I'm not bold enough, you know, but then I look, which Paul always got around to the gospel, mm-hmm. And sometimes it got him beaten and thrown out of towns and everything else, and sometimes I worry I'm not bold enough. But, you know, I look at how he approached people, and he catered his message to whoever he was with at the time, and our goal is to be effective, and I hope it's not a cop-out, but I just try to make my faith available to people and let them know how I feel. And I find usually, not always, but usually we will get around to those conversations if you just are that, you know, quiet, steady influence. You will usually get around to talking about the most important things in life if you're patient. And so I just, you know, have really enjoyed being able to do that in a way as a banjo teacher that I might not be able to when you're just playing shows and you're in one place and then you're gone.
Mm. And I know you are familiar with hard work and discipline, because you have to be at your level. And I remember hearing Pablo Casals, the great cellist, being interviewed. I think he was about 86, and he was practicing 6 hours a day. And somebody said to him, Mr. Casals, why do you practice 6 hours a day still? You're 86. And he said, because I think I'm getting better.
Oh, God bless him. That is awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and isn't that encouraging? You know, one of the things I've mentioned to a mutual friend of ours is he's very much a patriarch in his family. I think he's been a really successful guy. And I love, you know, he brings his grandkids up to say hello if they're around when he's taking a banjo lesson. And I love that those young people and the kids and even his grown adult children, they all see him still learning. You know, the guy that could seemingly have all the answers and have accomplished everything that you could hope to accomplish, they see him still pursuing something and getting better at it and practicing. And those are such valuable lessons, and I love to see people model that.
Mm-hmm. Kristen, I want to direct all of our listeners to your website, which is outstanding, ksbbanjo.com, and there is some items available there, and the one that I was talking about, Stringworks, which is a release of yours, is fantastic. You can sample all the music there. It is so good. You're amazing.
Well, thanks. I appreciate that.
Yeah, and I just love the fact that you you know, love the Lord, and you want to always be aware of taking every opportunity you have to make a difference for the kingdom and let the world know that your talent is on loan from Him.
Oh, and that's absolutely the case, and we're just so thankful, and I appreciate you, you know, inviting me on.
Well, what, you know, just my last question would be with your husband, Wayne, who's a mandolin player, how much music is going on in your house every day? Is it like...
You know, a surprisingly small amount together.
Yeah.
Because we do teach a lot. So many times, you know, I'm in one room, he's in another room, and we're, you know, we're teaching. And then our son gets home from school, and he is not musical, and we try to cater to him and be with him as much as possible. But when we do play together, a lot of times we switch, and he'll play the banjo and I'll play the mandolin. Neither of us are very good at the other, so that makes for a more entertaining session than playing our regular instruments. But with that being said, music in general, you know, is always around the house before you know, before our son gets home. If we aren't playing ourselves or teaching, you know, we'll just have some music on. It's just an ever-present, you know, thing that's a part of our lives.
Mm-hmm. All right, Kristen, I picked the first song, Traveler's Rest, and the song that we're going to go out with would be what? What would you like us to go out with?
Well, let's go to the opposite end of the spectrum in the Great Waterton.
All right, we'll go to the Great Waterton. Kristen Scott Benson has been my guest. And you're listening to The Great Waterton by Kristen Scott Benson. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute.